Turning today to the first letter to Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The subject is very simply the battle for eternity. And we're looking at selected texts in 1 Timothy, not really carrying out an expository study of the entire book, but passing by so many of the church order passages and looking principally at the spiritual exhortations. And I come down to this 12th verse of chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, these words are spoken to a believer. They are spoken not just to a believer, but to a preacher, to Timothy. One might think that they were suitable, at least the first half of the verse, for an unbeliever, but they are addressed to a believer. However, before we look at them in their proper context, I'd like to just make some comments on the words for everyone. For unbelievers, or for people more likely who feel they are believers, but who have never really come to Christ. The words have an application for such people also. Here they are, fight the good fight of faith, but particularly lay hold on eternal life. Is it possible that there are professing Christians here now among us who do not have eternal life? Have you questioned that? Are you sure of it, that you have eternal life? To miss eternal life is the greatest possible disaster. Of course it is. Even worse, to think that you have Christ and that you walk with him and yet not really be converted, not really belong to him, not really have eternal life in you. What a tragedy. How awful. God is holy. God is perfect. He cannot receive unforgiven sinners into the eternal glory. He must judge us for our crimes, for our sins, for the sins we have committed, for the state of sin which takes possession of us, because we not only do selfish things and tell lies and practice deceit, not only are we covetous and selfish, not only are we proud, not only do we do the deeds, but we are in that condition. And God cannot receive us. He cannot have us. Despite his love, he is a holy and a just God, and he must deal with us and send us away into punishment for all eternity. And you may be one of those who say, but I believe in Christ. I am a Christian. My family were Christians. I attend church, perhaps once on a Sunday. And yet you may be completely deluded about your eternal condition. You may not really know him at all. God has shown his love to lost sinners in sending Christ to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for all who trust in him and believe in him. And there is no other way of salvation. God's love is shown in that. And if we do not really, truly come to Christ, which is not just the same thing as assenting to his being the Son of God, but coming to know him for ourselves and repent of our sin. Oh, friends, this text may apply to you. Lay hold on eternal life. Take hold very firmly of eternal life. Are you sure you have it? Have you taken Calvary, what Christ did on Calvary for you? Have you repented of your sin? You may have believed in Christ through some preacher who misled you, or one of the television preachers, and they're not all alike, but most of them, have a non-Christian view of conversion. And they'll tell you, just put your hand into the hand of Jesus, take Jesus into your heart, believe in him, and you're saved. And they may tell you, or they may have told you, nothing about repentance. Nothing about the need to go before the Lord and repent of your life and your sin. And to really leave this world and give yourself to Jesus Christ and live for him. And know the great change which he alone can execute in your heart. They may not have told you that. Many of them don't. And you may not be saved. You may never have repented. You may never have sought after Christ and given yourself to him and longed for his blessing until you were sure that he had changed your life and made you new and brought you into communion with himself and heard and answered your prayer. And you'd see the evidence. You wouldn't be here just on Sunday morning. If you really knew Christ, you'd be here as often as your circumstances possibly allowed. You'd come in the evening too. Only very difficult circumstances would keep you away. You'd come to the weeknight meeting, to the Bible study, and maybe the prayer meeting. You'd need the companionship of the Lord's people. You'd hunger and thirst for the Word of God. You'd be a new person. Your greatest priority would be saving lost people and pleasing the Lord and serving him and the walk of righteousness, striving against sin. You'd be so different, so changed. But if you're the same as you were before and you follow worldly pursuits, perhaps just slightly cleaned up, your life, and you say, I accept Jesus Christ, therefore I'm a Christian, you may not have eternal life. You may not have it, friend. Are you sure? Are you different? Are you pledged to Christ? Has he really changed you within? I mustn't spend too long because we have to look at the passage in its proper context, but get a firm hold on the reality. I remember hearing a lady some years ago on the radio, and she was a very famous botanist, geneticist, one of the leading lights. And she spoke of how, as an early teenager, she'd gone out into the garden at home, and she'd wandered out into the meadow beyond, and she collected wild flowers. And she had a handful of these wild flowers. And she came back home, went up to her room. She happened to have a large magnifying glass because her previous interest had been stamp collecting. And she began to study this bunch of flowers, which we thought quite beautiful, just little wild blooms with a magnifying glass. And she was quite overwhelmed by what she saw. The magnifying glass introduced her to a whole new world of structure and intricacy and amazement and beauty. And she looked at these flowers and thought, I never knew what I had in my hand. And it was the beginning of her career and her new interest in biology and botany and so on, and genetics. And she became very well known and well published. But friends, this is just an illustration. That's what happens when you're converted. You are convicted about your sin. You feel wretched and unclean before God. You call upon him for forgiveness. You trust in Christ and what he's done on Calvary as the only way for your forgiveness. You recognize there's no good in you. And you yield yourself to Christ and plead and ask for that new life. And when you receive it, you say, the half was not told me. Why, the things that I have found and the light and understanding I've received, and the power over my sin, and the new, still need the help of God, and the new nature that I've received, and the answers to prayer that I've had, you say, is like having a magnifying glass and looking at the beauty and the intricate detail of something you never realized was there. Dear friends, when you come to Christ, that's your experience. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't rest until you're sure that God has dealt with you and touched you and saved you. A terrible thing if people in this large congregation go all the way to the end of life And the light of this world goes out and the light of the next comes on. And you're met with terror and horror and judgment and loss because you were so light, so vague. You never knew really what it was to be converted through repentance and faith. But look again at the text, friends. Here it is, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. Why would Paul say this to a preacher? Lay hold on eternal life. And if he would say it to Timothy, it surely applies to all of us. If I am saved and I've walked with Christ, why should I take a firm hold on eternal life? Well, I'll tell you. Because every one of us is subject to temptation, to complacency and ease and neglect of spiritual exercises, duties. Every one of us can blow cold and be turned aside and lose our first love. What is the great antidote? What is the great remedy to keep my faith alive and exercised and close to Christ? Lay hold, grasp eternal life. That's what we have to do much more. Praise God for it. Appreciate it. Think about it. Dwell on it. Be motivated by it. Let it be the factor that brings a new perspective into my life. Can I stand losses, losing things, living simply for Christ, turning away from all the world's enticements, perhaps being rejected for promotion because I'm a Christian, perhaps people turning against me and scorning me? How shall I process these things? My eyes are on the greatest gift and prize possible, eternal life. If I think of that, it puts everything into perspective. I have the greatest imaginable riches, great gain. Why, the apostle says as much in verse 6, which I've passed by. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the greatest riches imaginable. And so it is we think of eternal life. Sing about it often. Read the hymns. Read the promises and the texts. Every time you find one in your scripture reading, dwell on it and praise and thank God for it. Every time you have a loss or a setback, just think to yourself, I am heir of the greatest and most wonderful blessings imaginable, and I must spread this to others, and I must live for the gospel and live for Christ. So, of course, Timothy is going to know great setbacks and difficulties. They did in those days in the regions that they served and where they evangelized. They knew great hardship. The Apostle Paul himself, however, did he endure all the violence against him, all the problems, left for dead, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, often, near starving and unprovided for, sick and so on. How did he endure these things? Because he laid hold, took a firm grasp on eternal life. This was everything. How often do you think of eternal life? How often do you meaningly, feelingfully praise God for it? How long do you pity others who lack it, and yet you've been given it by God, an undeserving sinner? This is the most powerful incentive for enduring, for living for Christ, for ordering our priorities. Oh, but I'm entitled to comforts, ease, so long in front of the television and all this sort of thing. I'm not going visiting the Sunday school children. I'm not going to spend time on this and time on that and get myself exhausted. What? You have the greatest prize, undeserved reward, eternal bliss. I should be talking about that and encouraging you. The wonders and the discoveries and the joys and the happiness and the beauties of eternal life. And it is ours in Christ. And we resent living for him and putting him first and serving him? Oh no, friends, surely not. So these bracing words are uttered to Timothy: lay hold on eternal life. Grasp the scheme of living for eternity. That's the greatest thing. Why, what are your pursuits in glory? You'll see Christ. You'll see him. You'll hear his voice. You'll have union with him. You'll join in the praise of billions of souls who, after the return of Christ and in the glorified earth, will praise and worship him with amazing glorified bodies. You'll learn of him through all eternity. All eternity is not long enough for our minds, even emancipated in glory, to explore the wonders of God and his power and his creation. And then you'll have purity and fellowship and depths of love with fellow believers through all eternity. If these are our pursuits then, to serve and praise and love him, these ought to be our pursuits now. If you're saved, you have the earnest of the inheritance. You have assurance of salvation. You have answers to your prayers. And your occupations should be as near as time allows to the occupations of heaven. Every piece of over-consideration for number one in this world and worldly things is a setback to a child of God. Friends, we live for eternity. Lay hold on eternal life. What a motto for a Christian. What a watchword to be ever with us, to be written in the flyleaf of a Bible. Well, friends, contentment, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you couple that with verse 12, and you bear in mind eternity constantly, then you have that contentment. The Greek word means self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency. Not in a bad sense. It means you are an unperturbable person, because you have the greatest inheritance, eternal life. And you say, my provision is more than enough. But again, back to verse 12, there's a phrase which we passed over. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, if you lay hold on eternal life, you will find yourself in a battle. You will find yourself in a great fight, without doubt. I wonder if the Apostle Paul has in mind here, as he writes to Timothy, a similar situation as we find in Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armour of God. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on, grasp eternal life. As though to think about eternal life and to bear that in mind and to live life against that coming day is a kind of weapon to defend you from temptation to complacency and ease. A weapon to defend you from temptations to worldly things and spending too much time and consideration upon them. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. It rather sounds as though there may be a weapon, a fighting analogy there. Fight the good fight, lay hold on, as a defensive and even as an offensive weapon. I think that's very likely to bear in mind, to contemplate, to think about, to praise God for eternal life, to make it the scheme of your life and the perspective that you have for living, is a kind of defensive weapon, either a suit of armour or a weapon itself. Well, we're thinking about covetousness. Did you see that the Richard Dawkins Foundation, in its efforts to attack religion, the Christian faith in particular, and to promote atheism, is now focusing a lot of time and attention on the prosperity gospel preachers. Of course it is. Why, they're rich pickings for these militant atheists. Focus on them and their crazy aims and words. Focus on the rich preachers of the prosperity gospel who fleece naive people of thousands and thousands of pounds and dollars in the United States, who live millionaire lives with millionaire lifestyles. And you know how they're going to attack the Christian faith now? By using against us those extremists, those prosperity gospel hypocrites and phonies. Of course, it's easy for them to do that. We are critical of them too, because that's what they are, prosperity gospel people. They are phonies, or the vast majority of them, I'm sure. They must be, because what they teach and what they say is so absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. And they don't seem to care, and they don't mind. And that's what the Richard Dawkins Foundation is now going to be majoring on, making us all look like hypocrites and fools and greedy, covetous people by drawing a lot of attention to them. Well, friends, don't you in any sense be like them. Covetous. Feathering your nest in this world. What a tragedy if a Christian is like that. My home, my car must be the best, the strongest, the most expensive, the one that throws me off, and this type of thing. That's covetousness. You think of eternity. That'll help you to live humbly. You have the greatest imaginable blessings. We're wholly and totally given to Christ. How eternity infuses genuineness into us, earnestness, sincerity. Fight the good fight of faith. You have a threefold battle. Your battle, as you know, is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of course it's with the world. It's with the devil too, but we'll look at them distinctly. Worldly enticements. Worldly entertainments. It's a very sad thing. If somebody visits a Christian home and they say, I couldn't have a very good discussion with this or that person because the television was on and blaring the whole time. Have you got something 40 plus inches, 50 plus inches, dominating the living room of your home? Is that true of you? And it's forever on? And the world intrudes and dominates you. It's soaps, it's entertainments, it's trivia, and it's sin. Ruins all your Christian sensitivities. Is that you? And you can't control it. And your children grow up with it. And they come up through teenage, through adolescence, with this worldly thing blaring and conditioning them and programming them. You may as well throw them straight into hell. What are you doing? Are you responsible, father, mother? Are you responsible before God? Oh, dear friends, you have the world against you, and the devil orchestrates it and is seeking to brainwash and condition society into immorality and godlessness. If you have television, reduce the screen size. Make it less of a temptation. Turn it off for all the world's distinctive entertainment and its crudities. Keep it silent. Don't have it. You know, you've probably heard this often, but years and years ago, when television was in its relative infancy, there was a rental company that used to have lorries going about the country delivering televisions, and on the side was the slogan, "Bring the world into your home." That was absolutely true. They've discarded that slogan long since, but that was the only true thing those people ever said. Bring the world into your home. You've got to fight it and control it and limit it and see what you need on it. How many people? I shouldn't be extending my addressing this issue too much, but how many people are going to go home and have the television on the Lord's Day? On the Lord's Day?
You step towards the television, and as you do so, you are saying to the Lord, we've had enough of you for one day. Now we can't resist the world. We've got to have it. Not just for the news, but for something else. Or some entertainment. I need this. You're like an alcoholic. I've got to have this. I've got to have this pouring into my mind. It's a terrible thing, friends. Do you love the Lord or not? Are you saved or not? Every television in a Christian home, unless you watch the news or something vital, should be off on the Lord's day. This is his day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not the world, not all those homosexual television directors who work for the BBC and the independent channels, pumping things that are antagonistic to morality and to God into your mind. You turn those things off. Your battle is against the world. It'll make you covetous. It'll draw you away from Christ. Your battle is with your old nature. I'll have time to say a word or two about this. Your old nature within you. You've got a new nature in Christ, but residual sin is still there, and it's hungry to express itself. And every now and then it'll push up within you. You want this, you want this, you want this. The old urges, the old nastiness, when you respond in an ill-tempered way to various situations, will try to come out and re-express itself. So your battle is with the world and its enticements, with yourself and your tendencies, even though you're saved, the old nature seeking to re-express itself, and of course with the devil and his vast army of fallen demons who are expert in probing your weaknesses and inflaming your worst passions, reactions and desires. So we have a threefold battle, and we have to take it seriously. Fight the good fight of faith. Are you fighting? We've spoken about having eternity ever in view, but are you fighting? If you are a relaxed person by nature, and that's a great gift, in many ways it's a wonderful blessing to have a phlegmatic nature, to be calm and unflappable and at ease with yourself and with the world and at peace. There are many benefits in that, but there are many dangers also. For all of us, our strengths are our weaknesses. You may be a person who doesn't fight very much. You have those attributes, your weaknesses, you're not a fighter. You don't go out first thing in the morning praying to God, Lord, help me in this battle, to recognize the temptations of Satan, to curb those that rise up from within, from my own heart, to resist the temptations of the world, that there may be a fight. You go out in the morning and there is no fight. You're easy prey. You fall to almost everything. The devil has to be a bit gentle with you in case he frightens you. But by and large, he gets away with every temptation and everything you want because you're a non-fighter. You've got attributes in that calm disposition of yours, but you've got weaknesses. But it could be true of all of us that we prefer not to fight. I remember saying to somebody once, and he was a pastor, and I felt he wasn't defending the faith, and he was allowing things to happen in his church that he should have resisted and been clear on. And you know what he said to me? Oh, he said, I'm battle weary. I'm battle weary. I'm not going to defend the faith anymore, he was virtually saying. I'm not going to warm my flock and gently shut these things out. I'm battle weary. You can't be battle weary while the battle's going on. And it lasts to the very last day. We have to fight against sin and temptation and wrong. And yes, the fight is on several fronts in another way. We're battling against sin for righteousness, to promote Christian virtues and kind and good acts and works in ourselves. We're fighting to win souls and reach others with the gospel. And we're fighting to defend the truth
So there's three more aspects that you can apply to the need to fight. And we've got to focus on them all the time. But I said I'd say something about this old, new nature concept. And I'm not given much time, but listen to these words. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, the oldest picture to explain the struggle within the Christian, it's the picture, I believe, which is presented in the Bible. It is the picture which is presented by the more evangelical of the church fathers. It is the picture which was taught by the reformers very much during the Reformation. It is the picture promoted and taught by the Puritan era and the era of great confessions, the Westminster, the Savoy, the Baptist Confession of Faith. And it has really only been challenged in the 20th century, and with one or two voices raised against it, evangelical voices. And suddenly, in the last 30 years, it's become quite a popular thing to oppose it. And I'll tell you what it is. It is to see Christian people as possessing two natures. That's the historic, the old-fashioned, the traditional way of looking at Christian sanctification, the great drive for holiness in our lives. More recently, as I said, even by evangelical people and reformed people, it's become popular to confuse the issue and say, no. Once you're converted, you only have one nature. And there is a subtle distinction taught by some, which I believe to be not biblical and very confusing, that in your mind you have a new nature and only in your body, in your flesh, does sin reside. And it's a confusing picture which is not nearly as useful to Christian people in the fight against sin. So I'll tell you something about the old picture, but I won't have time to do so in detail. The old picture is this, that conversion undoubtedly brings a new nature. What do we mean by nature? Well, we mean new characteristics into your life. New desires, new tastes, new inclinations, new tendencies of behaviour, new insights, of course. A new nature in this sense, a bundle of attributes or characteristics is brought into your life. You have a new nature in Christ and spiritual faculties and union with Him. But the old teaching is, which we believe to be most biblical, that you still have an old nature within you. You still have defining nature as a bundle of tendencies and desires. You still have sinful desires and fallen desires in you, and sinful inclinations and sinful tendencies. Now the new nature is far better, and hopefully it suppresses the old nature. And it's dominant over it. And hopefully, as you go through the Christian life, more and more, it is the new nature which is seen, and the old nature is less seen. But there's no doubt about it, there is within us residual sin and sinful tendencies. They are still there, and that is the best picture, and they have to be fought. Now, the sinful nature no longer has, and this is the traditional teaching, inevitable dominion over you. Because you have a new nature and you have Christ and you have the help of the Holy Spirit. And so it is possible for you to overcome the suggestions of the old nature and the desires of the old nature. It does not have inevitable mastery or dominion over you anymore. The new nature has broken its inevitable dominion. Before the new nature, you were bound to sin and express sin and fall prey to so many of your sinful tendencies, if not most of them. But since conversion and the new nature, it can be defeated and overcome. Now that's the best model to explain the battle within. It warns us that we have these tendencies. Now look at, for instance, Romans 14. We haven't long to spend with this, not Romans 14, but Romans 7. And I read from verse 14. For we know, says the Apostle Paul, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There's no doubt the Apostle in this portion of Romans 7 is speaking of himself as a Christian. But what a thing to say. I am carnal, sold under sin. No, Paul. We love you, Paul, even though you've been in heaven for centuries. Your epistles, they're inspired, we know, but they mean so much to us. And your work and your mission for the Lord is so outstanding. We can't hear you say, I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul, you must be speaking of before you were a Christian. But he isn't. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Of course, let me warn you, the apostles' standards are probably much higher than ours. If we say of ourselves, oh, I'm a believer, I love Christ, I have a new nature, but there's a whole chunk of me, it's still carnal, sold under sin, and we can see a bad side to us, a sinful side, a fallen side, a polluted nature, residual sin. I wouldn't like to think the Apostle Paul was as bad as I am. Oh no, I'm sure he was vastly better than I am. But that's the point. The more godly you become, the more horrible your sin seems to be. And the Apostle, with his great godliness and his bearing and his service for Christ, he could still say, I am carnal. Sold under sin. There is sin in me. What he had in mind might not be anything like as bad as what we see in ourselves. But still there's the thought, if only I could be rid of my sin and my sin tendency. It is there. There is an old nature to be lamented. And the Apostle says, verse 15, for that which I do not allow, which I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And he sees that so often, the things he wanted to get rid of, the thoughts, the reactions, whatever it might be, the desires, would still express themselves. And he seems to be expressing despair until he comes to the great point. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, even as a Christian, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the Lord of God, I love it. But with the flesh, which is his sinful nature, not just his body, the law of sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, although I see there is sin in me, by the power and the help of God, and he'll go on to say, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that old sinful nature no longer has inevitable dominion. It can be defeated. It can be overcome. And I do not have to. I am not compelled to sin. So this picture is the best for us. We see an old nature within and we fight it. Do you? Do you acknowledge the tendencies? Are you a person who says, before I was converted, I was an habitual liar? Or I was a very proud person? Or I was a violent person? Or a testy, bad-tempered person? Or a lustful person? And I'm altogether different now, you say, through the mercy of Christ and the new birth. But sometimes
I see those old tendencies are still there, deeply within. And just now and then they try to express themselves in some way. And I come to God and I pray for the blessing and help of the Holy Spirit. And I mortify them, put them to death. That's the scriptural word. Are you aware that you have to be in a battle? If you're not, you'll fall. The old sins will come back in some measure. And you'll be useless to God. And you won't know assurance and blessing and peace. And you'll hardly be able to pray. So there's a battle, and it's constantly there. I come to conclusion, just turning you to a few texts which help. Galatians 5:16. I'm going to be very quick, you needn't turn to them. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. But don't I have a new nature? Yes, but the old tendencies are still there. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So there's a battle, and it's always there. And then we could turn to Colossians 3:5. Listen to this. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, that dreadful covetousness seeping in all the time, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time before your conversion, when ye lived in them. But now you've got to put them off, and along with them put off all these, says the apostle. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lies, and so on. Because you've put off the old man, and you've put on the new man. But the implication of the whole passage is the old man is still there, within, and it's got to be watched. And it's got to be fought, and it's got to be put to death regularly. That's the model that helps us to realize there's a battle within. Well, I come back to our glorious text in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Are you fighting? Lay hold on eternal life. Is that your perspective and your aim? This week, I'm living in the light of eternal life. And I'll appreciate that and give thanks and gain perspective and be all for Christ. I hope these reflections have helped you this morning, dear friend. But the sum of it all is that we've got to wake up and fight. Let's close singing the hymn 593.